Okay, today is Mother's Day, as all of you know, and although we don't always do this on Mother's Day, sometimes I keep right on going, and I was tempted to keep right on going because we're very near the end of Ephesians. We just have a few more verses to go there in Ephesians chapter 6. But I decided on this Mother's Day morning to revisit a wonderful text that we looked at about 7 years ago. Now, some of you will remember, most of you probably won't. Maybe even some of you who were here won't remember, and that's okay. But it was a wonderful text that we looked at about 7 years ago that holds up the model for us on what it means to be a godly wife and a godly mother. I want you to see that with me today. God has called mothers to the high and holy task of molding and shaping babies into obedient, respectful children, and obedient, respectful children into responsible men and women of God. Certainly the father, of course, is the one who is primarily responsible for all of that before God, as he is the one who is called to be the spiritual head of the family and the household. But that having been said, there is no one who can replace the mother's role in the lives of her children, especially when they are young. Now, we're going to go to the text here in a minute, but before we do that, can I begin by reading for you a beautiful tribute to mothers that I have here, written by a man named Caldwell way back in 1928. Listen to what he said. May we pause to pay honor to her who, after Jesus Christ, is God's best gift to men, mother. It was she who shared her life with us when as yet our members were unformed. Into the valley of the shadow of death she walked, that we might have the light of life. In her arms was the garner of our food and the soft couch for our repose. There we nestled in the hour of pain. There was the playground of our infant glee. Those same arms later became our refuge and stronghold. It was she who taught our baby feet to go and lifted us up over the rough places. Her blessed hands plied the needle by day and by night to make our clothes. But best of all, he said, she taught our baby lips to lisp the name of Jesus and told us first the wondrous story of a Savior's love. That's mother. I think that Mr. Caldwell has very well summarized the job description that God has given to mothers and the reason why we as believers in Jesus Christ ought to hold them up in a very high place of honor and respect. And with that introduction, now would you turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, where we are going to see today the profile of a godly mother. Her name is Hannah, a woman who became the mother of Samuel, one of the greatest and godliest men who ever walked on the face of this earth. Now, as you find your place there in 1 Samuel, let me say that I am not going to take the time to read this entire text for you right now as I would normally do. We normally would begin with a complete reading of the text. I'm not going to do that. And the reason why is that we have an awful lot of ground to cover. We're going to cover the whole chapter today. Lots of ground to cover. And the other reason is that I will be reading all of that chapter in small segments or sections as we go along in our study today. And so as you're there now in 1 Samuel chapter 1, let me begin with just a little tiny bit of context to sort of set the stage here. As 1 Samuel chapter 1 opens, we're in the period of the judges. Not a really good time in Israel's history. There is no human king in Israel as of yet, and it's a time of great turmoil and confusion. As we begin our study today, it's important for you to know that the context of this chapter represents a very low time in Israel's history, both spiritually and morally. And for those of you who are familiar with the book of Judges, you know what the key and recurring phrase is in that book. Over and over again in the book of Judges, it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's really a pretty good description of the times. Every man was a law unto himself. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, in a theocracy, which Israel was at this point in time, God, of course, is the king, and the priesthood represented both national and spiritual leadership. But the priesthood was corrupt beyond measure. As we're going to see today, the nation was weak and God was silent. In fact, it says in 1 Samuel 3:1 that word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And so there you have just a very brief sketch of the scene as we approach this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Israel was in need of a great spiritual leader, and God was in need of a great woman to shape that great man. He chose Hannah for the job. And I think that you're going to see why this morning as we begin to look at a few things about her life that are recorded here. There are three things, actually, as you can see by your notes, that I want you to see today in this profile of Hannah. Three things that we can take as essential ingredients for a godly mother. Number one, Hannah was right in her relationship to her husband. We're going to see that first. Hannah was right, number two, in her relationship to her God. And then we'll finish this morning with a third one. Hannah was right in her relationship to her home. Let's begin to work down through these and extract some wonderful principles from the Word of God, along with a beautiful picture of a beautiful, beautiful person. Hannah, number one, was right in her relationship to her husband. And let me say to you right away that that's always an essential part of godly mothering. Hannah was right in her relationship to her husband. Children need not only the example, but also the security of knowing that there is a right relationship between their parents, their mother and their father. They are going to learn about human relationships from the two of you. They are going to learn about the permanency of marriage from the two of you, something that is desperately needed to be learned by children today. And they are going to learn about love and forgiveness and virtue and righteousness and integrity and sin and all of those other important things by observing the two of you. And so, mothers, the first lesson that we ought to learn today from Hannah on how to be a godly mother is that you need to be rightly related to your husband. Now, we don't get a full-blown statement here in 1 Samuel concerning everything the Bible has to say about the marriage relationship. We've learned a lot in Ephesians 5, right? But there are four things here in this chapter that I want you to note this morning concerning Hannah's marriage. And interestingly, the first one is this. Would you note with me, please, as we move into the first couple of verses here, you don't have to read very far into this text before you realize that Hannah's marriage was not perfect. We're going to see that right away in the first two verses. You know, as I thought about that, God sets forth all kinds of godly examples for us in His Word on all kinds of different things. And one thing that is common among them all, have you noticed, is that He never covers up the flaws. Never. Never covers up the flaws. That, in fact, is one of the reasons why we know the Bible is the Word of God. If this were a human book, what would happen? All of those kinds of things would get covered up and edited out. That doesn't happen in the Bible. God never covers up the flaws. Hannah's marriage was not perfect, and that's one of the very first things that we see about it in this chapter. And let me say, by the way, that your marriage will never be perfect either. Because let me tell you why. You already know why, right? Your yet unredeemed humanness will get in, even if it's close. Your yet unredeemed humanness is going to get in the way of that from time to time. And I'm talking to wives now or mothers, but let me also say that even if your unredeemed human flesh doesn't get in the way of that, you can be sure that your husband's will. Okay? And so there will be those issues in your marriage. And let's look at the text now. Let's jump into 1 Samuel 1, and as I read these first two verses, you're going to see, you're going to get some insight into the imperfections in this godly woman's marriage. Look at it with me. Now, there was a certain man, I've got all these hard words to say, so bear with me. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And we just learned a lot, didn't we, about an imperfect marriage. Right away, I think you can see that that's not exactly what you might call the plan or the formula for a perfect marriage. There are two things here that had a very negative effect on Hannah's marriage, two things that made her marriage far from being the perfect marriage. First of all, it says here that Hannah was married to a polygamist. Major problem, right? Serious problem. My guess would be that most of you wives would not be very happy about a situation like that. And as we read this text, let me assure you the fact that Hannah was not very happy about it either. If you think it's tough maintaining godliness in your role as a wife in your family situation, just imagine having to do that with a rival in the house. That's what Hannah was up against every single day. And there's another little nuance here. It wasn't just that. To complicate the matter even more, her rival was producing babies and she was not. So if you can just imagine being a loving, submissive wife to a man who has put you in the middle of a situation like that, then you're just, this morning as we're hardly started here, but you're already going to begin to see a little glimpse of the depth of godliness in this woman that we're talking about this morning by the name of Hannah, because that's exactly what she did. And we can't really go any further without talking about this thing a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about Elkanah and see if we can figure out how in the world he could have ever done such a horribly rotten thing to his wife. Now, what's the matter? I mean, I don't know what you're thinking, but our tendency to read this and say, what in the world is the matter with this pig-headed guy? I mean, what in the world was he thinking? How could he do that? Well, the first thing that must be said here in answer to that question is, we cannot in any way excuse what he did. We cannot in any way soft pedal what he did, because what he did can be defined with that little three-letter word. You know what it is, right? S-I-N. What he did was sin. And let me say to you that that sin, like every other sin, caused a lot of pain, tremendous amount of pain. God's design for marriage has always been for one man and one woman to leave their parents, cleave to one another, and become one flesh. As we read 1 Samuel 1 this morning, would you please understand that polygamy was never in God's design, never in God's plan, and that polygamy was never, never, never okay. It was not. And from our vantage point, reading this, we just have a real hard time understanding this thing that Elkanah had done to his wife, because polygamy is illegal in our culture. See, we don't live in a culture where we have a whole bunch of polygamists running around. They're just not there. That's not a common thing in our culture. But what you need to understand this morning as we move into 1 Samuel 1 is that polygamy was a common thing in his culture. Didn't make it right, but it was a common thing in his culture. Again, we're not in any way excusing it. We're just trying to understand how such a thing as that could have ever happened in this marriage. As I said before, what we're talking about here was a very dark period in Israel's history, and polygamy was one of the standard operating procedures in that culture. Now, we have to think about that with lots of things, don't we? The world and all the sinful things that become acceptable in the culture always become a serious threat to the believer, do they not? They do. That was a common sin in his culture. We have other ones that are common in our culture, and we have to worry about their influence on us just like he did in that particular one. And that's why Paul says, of course, emphatically in Romans 12:2, what did he say? Do not be conformed to, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world. Elkanah had obviously fallen into this worldly sin that was common and accepted in his culture, and had married a second wife. Why did he do that? We don't know for sure, but he had probably gone on to marry Peninnah because of Hannah's barrenness. That would be the most logical explanation, and in order to produce a generation to possess his inheritance. That was a very common motivation, and maybe that's not the best word. How about if we say it this way? That was a very common justification for this particular sin in Elkanah's day. And if that's the case, then you can begin to identify with the intensity of Hannah's pain caused by this horrible, horrible thing that her own husband had done to her. There's a second thing that had a negative effect on Hannah's marriage that didn't involve a sin of any kind, and that is something you already know. The Bible says, in the verses I just read for you, in fact, the Bible says that Hannah was barren. And she had a polygamous husband, and she had a closed womb. The end of verse 2 says that Hannah had no children, and the end of verse 5 and verse 6 both say that the Lord had closed her womb. And so Hannah's marriage was not perfect, and we need to start there, and we need to understand that no marriage will be perfect. And let's go on now to talk about some of the positive things in Hannah's marriage that God would have you to emulate in your marriage. Number 2 on my list today is this. It's very clear in this text as we go on to verse 3 that Hannah's marriage included the priority of worship under the leadership of her husband. Hannah's marriage included the priority of worship under the leadership of her husband. And before we go any further, let me say that I already know what you're thinking. What wife would want to worship with that guy, right? What wife would want to worship with that guy? He had sinned against Hannah in a grievous way and in a way that was still hurting her deeply to this day. But as this text continues to unfold, I'm going to give you a little hint of some things we're going to see in a little while. As this text continues to unfold, we're going to see some fruit of repentance in this man's life. And even though he wasn't a perfect man, what we see right here is that he was a worshiping man. He had made a mistake, a horrible mistake, just like David did. Made a horrible mistake, just like Peter did. But he also repented like they did, and he continued on as a worshiper of God. Look with me at verse 3. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there. Again, let me say that Elkanah was not a perfect man. We already understand that. He had done a horrible thing. He had succumbed to a worldly influence and had married a second wife. And so let me say again that polygamy is and always was sinful. We're not given any details of how Elkanah had dealt with that sin before God like we are for David and his sin with Bathsheba. In David's case, isn't it great? We have Psalm 51 where we see very clearly his confession, his repentance recorded for us. For Elkanah, we have no Psalm 51, but we do have to assume here that Elkanah did deal with his sin before God, because here we see him being clearly presented in the Word of God as a man who worshiped God. And as the text continues, as I said a minute ago, we will see some of the fruit of his repentance. The clear implication of this entire text, before we go any further, it's important for you to know that the clear implication of this entire text is to say that Elkanah was a true Old Testament saint who believed God. He had made a tragic mistake, fallen into a grievous sin for which he and his wife Hannah are now paying the painful consequences, but he is a true Old Testament saint. Hannah didn't have a perfect husband, but she did have a worshiping husband who believed God. And keep the context in mind here too. We can add that dimension as well on this by understanding that worship was just not a very common thing at all in his day. He had succumbed to the world by committing a grievous sin, but here we see him clearly swimming upstream against the world's current and worshiping God. The Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh at this time, and when it says that Elkanah went up yearly to worship and sacrifice in Shiloh, it doesn't mean that he went up just once a year. It means that he went up 3 times a year, and the prescription for that comes in Deuteronomy 16:16. 3 times in a year, it says, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. 3 times, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So, in spite of his imperfections, Hannah was married to a worshiping man who believed God, and as we're going to see, she shared in that worship with him. And so mark that this morning, ladies. Mark shared worship as an important element in a right marriage relationship. godly women worship with their husbands. And before we go on now to a third point, can I give you two things to think about? Just two application thoughts here as we think about Hannah worshiping with her husband. The first one is addressed to Christian parents. We no longer have to go to Shiloh to worship, do we? That was part of the Old Testament system. In the New Testament, we're to worship God with our lives every day, right? And then once a week, what are we to do? Once a week, we are to gather with the local church on the Lord's Day. Folks, listen, I say this all the time, and I believe it with all my heart. I believe the New Testament makes this clear, and right here is a good place for me to say it again. Please mark this. The local church, people, is the focal point for everything in God's plan right now for the Christian. Let me say it again. The local church is the focal point for everything in God's plan right now for the Christian. And if you don't understand that, you've missed a major theme of the New Testament scriptures. And so the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:25 that the Lord's Day worship gathering is not something that ought to be forsaken easily by believers. Don't do that, the writer of Hebrews says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, certainly, there will be times when you can't make it to the Lord's Day gathering for various reasons. There's times that I can't make it to the Lord's Day gathering. We all understand that. I'm not presenting this thought to you in any kind of a legalistic way. But the question is, here's the question. Please understand the context and the way by which I'm presenting this truth to you. The question is this: how big of a reason does it take to keep you away? How much of a priority is the Lord's Day gathering of the church for you? And then as we think about this text, can I gently suggest to you that your children know the answer to that question? They do. Your children know the answer to that question. Parents, please understand that whatever priority the local church has for you is the one that is being passed on to your children. Doesn't have to be spoken. They have eyes. They can observe your life, and believe me, they are. And then let me give you a second thing, a second application thought here. While we're on this subject of shared worship in the marriage relationship and the priority of that, let me add an important exhortation for any young women who maybe aren't married yet, for any future mothers to be. Would you please hear the word of God today and make sure you marry a man who believes God. This Elkanah guy wasn't a perfect guy, but he was a believer who worshiped God. He made mistakes. We've covered that. We're going to talk more about that as we continue to go. But young women, please hear me. Young ladies, make sure you marry a man who believes God. That is absolutely critically important. Make sure you marry a man who will lead you and however many children you have in the worship of God. And listen, don't be satisfied. Don't be satisfied with a man who just says he believes God. You know, there are many in that category today. And in fact, you know what I have seen in my years of looking around and observing in the church? You know what I have seen? Sometimes, I'm telling you this, it's true. Sometimes young men will say that they believe God just because they know that the young lady wants them to say that they believe God. Please don't fall for that. What you want to look for, young ladies, is a man who has an obvious passion in his heart for the things of God. And how do you tell? Well, because he's also going to be one. It's not only going to be what he says, right? It's going to be how he lives. Okay, it's one thing for him to say that, but it's another thing. You see, you want to look for a man whose life clearly demonstrates that passion for God and the things of God. Man who is living for the glory of God. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, I'm going to cop out this morning and say, listen, folks, we've studied the Word of God and talked about that long enough, haven't we? For you folks to know the difference between a real Christian and a professing false Christian, right? You know that difference. I don't have to elaborate on that right now. And so the exhortation here is this, very simple. Don't let that crazy love kind of thing, you know what I'm talking about, where your mind gets checked out at the door. Don't let that crazy love thing blur your vision, okay, on this most important issue, or you know what's going to happen? You're going to be setting yourself up for a great deal, a lifelong journey filled with pain, misery, and agony. With all the authority of the Word of God behind me, stomp my foot before I say it. Thus saith the Lord, it is never, never, never okay for a Christian to enter into a marriage relationship with an unbeliever. Young ladies, older ladies, whoever's going to get married, it is never, never, never okay for a Christian to enter into a marriage relationship with an unbeliever. We could build that case all over the place, but that would be a serious sidetrack this morning. I'm not going to let that happen. I will just give you one verse. 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" All right? We'll just leave it at that for this morning. It's never okay for a Christian to enter into a marriage relationship with an unbeliever. Well, let's look at a third thing we can know about Hannah's marriage. Hannah's marriage was built on love. This is kind of interesting stuff. Now, we're getting to the interesting part of this. Right here is where we're going to begin to see the fruit, by the way, of Elkanah's repentance and the horrible thing he did to his wife. Now, look with me at verses 4 and 5. "And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters." But notice this now. "But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb." Kind of interesting how he just enters that back in there again. The Lord had closed her womb. Let me help you understand what's happening here. When they would offer these sacrifices as a part of their worship, the priest would take a small part and most of it would come back to the family, and they would have a feast right there before traveling home. In this particular case, that would have been right there in Shiloh. As Elkanah passed out the food to his family, would you notice that to Hannah, it says he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Let me explain. There's an implication to that statement that I don't want you to miss. It's very important here. An implication that goes far beyond just a double portion of meat. In that culture, the implication behind this expression of giving a double portion was to communicate the fact that Elkanah loved Hannah, but he did not love Peninnah. Interesting. He loved Hannah, but he did not love Peninnah. In that culture, giving a double portion was a well-known gesture to a person of honor. Hannah got the double portion, Peninnah did not. What clearly means here is that the object of Elkanah's love was not Peninnah, it was Hannah. She was the object of his agape love. Now think about that with me. What I thought of immediately is our study in Ephesians 5. As I was thinking about this, isn't that kind of interesting in the context of all of this? You see, we know what God's plan is, and we even from Ephesians 5, we went back to Genesis, right? What is God's plan? God's plan has always been one woman for one man, right? That's it. And so what we see here in these verses I just read for you, what we see here is that even if you lived in a culture where you could legally have two wives, you could still only love how many? One. Because why? Because of why? Because God will never give you the capacity to love more than one at a time, one woman at a time, because that's his design. Isn't that interesting? That's his plan, his exclusive plan for the marriage relationship. You see, Elkanah had two wives. It was legal for him to do that in that culture. But he could only love one. And guess what? Hannah was the one. Hannah was the one. And so the point to be made here is that Hannah's marriage, strange as it might seem to you and me, still did include that agape kind of love that husbands are to have for their wives in Ephesians 5:25. Remember that verse? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Even though Peninnah was there, Hannah is clearly the one who had Elkanah's heart. Now, the simple act recorded in verse 5, men, is certainly no big thing in and of itself. And so don't go out of here with the wrong message today. There's more to loving your wife, men, than just giving her a double portion of meat. That won't work in our culture at all. I've tried it. Doesn't work. My wife doesn't even like meat all that much. It doesn't work in our culture. But the point is to say that it did work in Elkanah's culture. And so as we read these verses, what we need to take out of them and understand is that everyone who was there, everyone who would have witnessed this thing taking place, would have known something very clearly. They would have known that Hannah is the one who was the object of Elkanah's agape love and not Peninnah. Now, there's one more thing I want you to see about Hannah's marriage in verses 6 to 8, as well as some more fruit of his repentance. Not only did he give her a double portion of meat, let's look what it says next. Hannah's marriage, here's what I'm going to call this one. Hannah's marriage provided emotional support. And then I'm going to admit to you that I'm not sure that's the best, those are the best words to describe what we see here, but they're the only ones I could think of. Hannah's marriage provided emotional support. Now, Hannah was, of course, the innocent victim here in a situation that was completely out of her control, right? The Lord said twice in this text that he had closed her womb, once at the end of verse 5 and again at the end of verse 6. What could she do about that? There was nothing. That was not her fault, right? Her womb was closed. It was not her fault. In his sovereignty and for his own purposes, for some reason, the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. But listen, that didn't stop her rival from taunting her. That didn't stop her rival from rubbing it in her face on every opportunity. And that's what we're going to read in verses 6 and 7. You see, Peninnah was producing babies. But you have to know that she was fully aware of the fact that Hannah was the one who had Elkanah's agape love. And so what happened? Within Peninnah, we developed this hatred for Hannah. She hated Hannah. And look at verse 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Terrible thing that Hannah was up against. And so here now we are at the end of verse 7, and we find Hannah with a double portion of meat, no appetite, and tears of pain running down both of her cheeks. Her heart is crushed by this woman who I'm sure just kept right on sticking the knife in and turning it. You got a lot of meat over there, Hannah. Too bad you didn't have some children to help you eat it, right? Those kinds of things. Turn the knife in and stick the knife in and turn it. What I want you to see in Hannah's marriage now, and what God wants your children to see in your marriage, is that strong mutual emotional support that's an integral part of that relationship. You see, Elkanah's watching this thing. He's watching Peninnah sneering at Hannah, sticking the knife in, turning it, making the little comments, whatever kind of thing she was doing. He sees Hannah there, distressed, crying probably from the whole deal. And, you know, all I can say at this point, and maybe all of you men can identify with me, I wouldn't want to be Elkanah right now, trying to patch up this horrible thing. I mean, he's feeling the pain of it right now, too. But I wouldn't want to be that man trying to fix this thing, trying to patch up this thing that he himself has done, this problem that he has created. But what I want you to see here, and this is the beautiful part of this, what I want you to see here, in verse 8, is that he obviously wants to do that. He obviously wants to fix this thing more than anything. You've got to see his heart here in verse 8 as you look at this. It's obvious that his heart is aching right along with Hannah's. It's obvious that he's feeling her pain right now. He has a deep sense of regret over what he's done to the woman he loves so much. And as I thought about that, I thought about that terrible feeling that we get sometimes when we realize that we've hurt someone that we love. We want to fix it. We want to undo what we've done, but you can't. You know, it's the old, as the old saying goes, you can't put the toothpaste back in the tube kind of thing, you know. The water's already under the bridge. It's gone. You can't undo it. You want to undo it as badly as you possibly can, but you can't. There's nothing you can do. How about as a Christian? We feel that sometimes, don't we? Do you ever grieve the Holy Spirit of God and then just have that awful, sick, sickening, gnawing, aching pain in your gut realizing you've brought reproach upon the Savior who died for you and gave everything for you, and here you've done this thing to grieve him and to hurt him. You get that gnawing ache in the pit of your stomach. You wish you could go back, but you can't go back. You don't know what to do. It's a terrible place to be in. The best advice is don't get there in the first place, right? It's already too late for that, though. You don't know what to do. That's where Elkanah was right now. He saw the pain in his wife, and he was in that awful place because he knew that he had caused that pain. He wanted to fix it, but he had no idea what to do. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to say. And, you know, he knew that anything he would even try to say right now is going to sound stupid, right? You ever been there? I've been there. That's where he was. But watch this now in verse 8. How do we know? How do we know his heart? Because he took a stab at it anyway. He took a stab at it. He made himself, listen, he made himself vulnerable and tried, right? What are you going to do, right? That's the only thing he could do, and so that's what he did. That's always, folks, what love does in a situation like that. You get to the point where you decide, you know what? I know I'm going to sound stupid, but so be it. I'll sound stupid. That's where he was. He went ahead and did the best he could. He just went ahead and said whatever he could say. He did whatever he could do. And it's recorded for us in verse 8. Look at it. And when we read it, knowing what happened, it does sound kind of silly. Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? What is he saying there? Is he asking questions because he didn't know the answers? No. He knew the answers. He already knew the answers to every one of those questions, didn't he? He knew why she was weeping. He knew why she was hungry or wasn't hungry. And he knew why her heart was sad. And so what's he doing with these silly, clumsy, awkward questions? Through those questions, he's simply trying to tell her in the best way he knew how that the kind of love he had for her was not determined by her ability or inability to produce children. That's what he's trying to tell her. That's what he's trying to tell her. And I'm sure he felt like he wasn't doing a very good job. Especially, as I said, in light of the fact that he himself is the one who had brought this tremendous pain to her, but he did the best he could anyway because he loved that woman. I submit to you folks that there's some fruit right there of this man's repentant heart. He did the best he could because he loved Hannah. As we look at this biblical model of motherhood, Hannah, the first thing we see is that she was right in her relationship to her husband. Can we go on to a second thing? Let's move on now to a second right relationship that Hannah had in verses 9 to 20. Hannah was right in her relationship to her God. And you'll see five places there for things to write down on your notes on this one. There are five things I want you to see, five characteristics on this one I want you to note. Let's run them down. It won't take us a whole long time, but I want you to see them. Number one, the first one is very important, especially in our culture. Number one, in Hannah's relationship with God, with her God. Number one, Hannah was characterized by a desire to function after God's design. And let me explain what I mean by that. Hannah was characterized by a desire to function after God's design. It's pretty clear in these verses through her weeping in verse 7 and her fervent praying in verses 10 to 13 that Hannah desperately wanted a child. And so let me ask the question, why? Why did she want a child so badly? Well, she wanted a child so badly because the passion of her heart was to want what God wants. And she knew from the Word of God that God's highest blessing, that God's best gift to a woman is a child. You see, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:15 that women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. On the one hand, women bear the stigma for having led in the fall, and that's Paul's point in verse 14, and it was not Adam, he said, who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But on the other hand, they reverse that stigma, verse 15, by being the ones who bear children and then influence those children to produce godliness in the next generation. That is God's highest calling for women. And I know that 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about the gift of singleness, and I know that God sometimes causes a woman to be barren for his own purposes, which are higher than ours. We've already seen that today. But in spite of the exceptions to the rule, people, It is still the rule. It is still the norm. It is still the gift of God, and it is still his best gift to women to give them a child. Hannah understood that and desperately wanted to live after God's design in that place of his highest blessing. And I want you to understand something now from the Word of God that is going to fly right smack dab in the face of the culture that we live in today in 2017. Mark this. Godly women do not see motherhood as an intrusion into their lives. Godly mothers do not see motherhood as an interruption of their careers. And godly women do not see motherhood as a terrible inconvenience. They see motherhood as God's highest calling on their lives. Godly women see that child as a marvelous gift from God, a special blessing of his love, and a fulfillment of his divine purpose for her to ensure a godly seed for the next generation. There's a second thing that would show us that Hannah was right in her relationship to God, and that was the fact that she was characterized by faithful prayer. You know, godly people, we're talking about that in Ephesians right now, and so you know that godly people pray as a normal way of life. Hannah had a burden and a desire for a child, and she knew that God was the source of children, and so what do? She did what just comes naturally to a godly woman. She prayed. She poured her heart out to God in prayer. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Apparently, Elkanah did get her to eat at least a little bit. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Mark a second characteristic. Mark faithful, fervent, persistent prayer as a characteristic of this godly woman who was soon to become a godly mother. Number three, the next thing that would confirm for us Hannah's right relationship with God is the fact that she was characterized by selfless, sacrificial living. Here's another important point to be made. True believers are the ones who have given themselves away, right? That's how the Bible defines a true believer. Contrary to the way that salvation is being defined in many evangelical churches today, Jesus defined it like this. I always go to this verse because I think it's so important in an understanding of the gospel. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16:25. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Can I say to you again what I say to you often? I don't know how you understood the gospel. I don't know where you were when you heard the gospel. I don't know what you did or how you understood it, how you responded to it. But let me say this. If you didn't understand the gospel to require the losing of your life, then I will say to you with all the authority of the Word of God that you didn't understand the gospel correctly and you are still lost. If you didn't understand it to require the repentance of your sins and the losing of your life, then you did not understand the gospel. And I'm not the one who said that. Jesus is the one who said that. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You give me your life and I'll give you yours. That's the deal. And so, if that's an understanding of the true gospel, then true Christians ought to be pretty easy ones to identify, right? Right? They're the ones who have what? Given up their lives. They're the ones who are no longer living for self, but for the glory of God. And that selflessness then will be obvious in the way they live their lives. That's how you identify who is a true believer in Jesus Christ and who is not. This particular characteristic of godliness in Hannah comes through for us as she continues to pray in verse 11. Look at it with me. And she made a vow. This is interesting. She made a vow. She's got no babies, right? Look what she says here in verse 11. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Why did Hannah want a child? Well, she wanted a child so that she could live in that place of God's highest blessing, right? She understood that. Now we see a second reason. We can add something to that. She wanted a child so she could give that child back to God. Hannah wanted to be fulfilled as a mother. She wanted to raise a child, a godly child, for the next generation, and she wanted to give that child back to God for his glory. If you give him to me, God, Hannah said in prayer that day, I'm going to give him back to you. And she makes a vow. Now, what vow would that be? You know about that, right? That would have been what is known as the Nazarite vow, right? You read about it in the Bible. A Nazarite vow of consecration. I think you're familiar with that from the Old Testament. If not, you can read about it in the first 8 verses of Numbers chapter 6. Many Jews took the Nazarite vow for short periods of time. There are 3 men in Scripture who were Nazarites for life. There was Samson was one of them. John the Baptist was another one. And then thirdly was this man, this soon-to-be-born prophet by the name of Samuel. 3 Nazarites for life. Hannah was rightly related to God, and she proved that selfless sacrificial living by giving Samuel to the Lord before he was even conceived. Hannah had a desire to function after God's design. She was characterized by faithful prayer and by selfless sacrificial living. Fourthly, note with me that Hannah was characterized by holy living. And her holiness shines through for us in verses 12 to 16 against the backdrop of Eli's unholiness. Eli was the high priest there in Shiloh. And if you know anything about Eli, you know that he was not a very good one. In fact, in the next few chapters of 1 Samuel, he becomes a good negative example for fathers that we will look at in a few weeks on Father's Day. Eli had 2 sons who served with him as priests there in Shiloh. Hophni and Phinehas were their names, as mentioned up in verse 3. And I'll just give you a little quick preview. These guys were wicked to the core. Would you pick up with me in verse 12 now? And I want you to notice 2 things here. I want you to notice, number 1, Eli's horrible lack of discernment. And I want you to notice Hannah's purity as we begin now in verse 12. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. Kind of interesting. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Now, think about what just happened. It's not all that uncommon, is it? While you're earnestly praying in your heart, you ever sort of pray just quietly? You're not praying out loud. You're just sort of praying in your own mind and in your own heart. What happens sometimes? It happens to me. Sometimes your lips start moving a little bit, right? Doesn't mean that you've gone nuts. It's just sort of a natural thing that happens. Happens to me, probably happens to you. And when it does, now listen, it would seem pretty far-fetched, wouldn't it, for someone to come along and think you were drunk because of that, right? But that's exactly what I just read for you. That's exactly what happened to Hannah. And who was it that thought she was drunk? The high priest of all people comes along. She's praying, earnestly praying. Her lips are moving a little bit. He thinks she's drunk, right? Here we have the high priest in Shiloh not being able to discern the difference, folks, between a praying woman and a drunken woman. It's pretty pathetic. And as we go on to verse 14 now, he decides he's got to, you know, stand up there and play out his lofty spiritual role and call her out on her drunkenness. And so that's what he does. Unbelievable. Look at verse 14. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. Verses 15 to 16, against the backdrop of that, I want you to see Hannah's holiness now, her purity and her holiness. But Hannah answered and said, you idiot. No, she didn't say that. Hannah would never say that to the priest, would she? Never. Even this priest, she would never say anything like that. And in that, of course, her holiness shines through. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. The King James Bible right here says at the beginning of verse 16, count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. You remember that term, right? Belial is a common term in the Old Testament that is associated with idolatry, rebellion, and just general ungodliness of every kind. And Hannah was not that at all. She was a godly woman who lived a holy life and who was about, by the way, to become a godly mother. There's a 5th confirmation of her right relationship to God in verses 17 to 20. Hannah was characterized by a confidence in God's sovereignty. Oh, that's a characteristic of godliness in men and in women. We know God and we trust him to be sovereign over our lives. Hannah expressed that here. She knew God, and she knew that God was sovereign over everything that ever touched her life. Yes, she was sad about her barrenness. She wanted a child, but she knew that God was sovereign over everything that ever touched her life. And so what did she do? She prayed, and then she trusted him to do what she couldn't do and what was his perfect will for her life, and then she left it alone. She let it go. That's what Hannah did. Pick up with me now in verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him." Great words of assurance, don't you think, from the guy who just thought she was drunk, right? Once again, Hannah could have sneered when he said that, but she didn't. She was gracious to him. And she said, verse 18, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and her face was no longer sad. And there you have her confidence, certainly not in Eli's words, but in the sovereignty of God. She had given this thing over to God, and now she went her way and ate. Her face was no longer sad. That's the faith, people. That's the trust. That's the confidence of a godly woman. She leaves her burdens at the throne of God's grace and then walks away from that thing, trusting him to deal with it according to his perfect will. If barrenness is God's plan for me, if that's his sovereign purpose for my life, then barrenness it will be, and I will glorify him in it. What a response of a godly person, isn't it? No matter what it is that comes your way, whatever it is that God deals you in your life, you accept that as his sovereign plan for you, and you glorify and worship him in that. I think of the New Testament principle along those lines in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing. That's so great, isn't it? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What is the deal there? We talk about it all the time. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says, but prayerful about everything. And when you do that, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's exactly how we see Hannah at the end of verse 18. Her anxiety got turned into peace through the vehicle of prayer. It'll work that way for you, and it'll work that way for me. And then look at verses 19 to 20. We finally get here. This is exciting. Look at verses 19 and 20. Then they arose early in the morning. They're done worshiping at Shiloh. The feast is over. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Isn't that awesome? God gave her a child, and she named him Samuel. She was right in her relationship to her husband. She was right in her relationship to her God. All things for you to emulate as a godly wife and mother. Thirdly, and finally, Hannah was right in her relationship to her home. And I'm just going to make 2 points very quickly here as we wrap this up. Finish this chapter. First of all, notice how Hannah was devoted to her new baby boy. Pick up with me in verse 21. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. He was a godly man, as we said before, consistent and faithful in his worship, spiritual headship of his family. So he just keeps doing what he always did. It wasn't mandatory for the women and children to go up, but that had been Elkanah's practice for his family, and because he obviously considered it important for them to worship with him. Hannah had always gone up before, but now it's different. Baby Samuel is on the scene, and notice what it says in verse 22. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." God has given me a child, Hannah said to her husband, and I'm going to stay right here and pour my life into that child. And then when he is old enough, when he is weaned, then I'm going to take him up and give him back to God just like I said I would. Hannah saw that child as her divine occupation, and she was committed to that motherly role. She exercised it faithfully and joyfully, no doubt taking the injunction of Deuteronomy 6 and pouring the things of God into the mind of that young child. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, verse 23, recognizing the rightness in her priorities, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And so, as a godly mother, Hannah was devoted to her home and to the raising of her child. Secondly, and finally this morning, notice this last thing. I want you to see this, that this godly mother who had so longed for this child, this godly mother who so loved this child after he came, was willing to recognize that he didn't really belong to her. Mothers, parents, your children are not really yours. Please understand that this morning. Your children are not really yours. They're God's. He's entrusted them to you for a while, but they're not yours. They're his. You're only stewards. And what is the responsibility of a steward? To be faithful. You're to be a faithful steward. Your children are not really yours. Hannah understood that. And in her case, of course, she had already made the Nazarite vow for this child before he was even conceived. And notice as I read the final verses in the chapter now, verses 24 to 28, we're going to see her fulfilling that special vow. Look at what it says. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah's goal for Samuel was not fame or fortune or worldly success, and her goal for him was not even her own security in her later years. Her goal for Samuel, people, was the glory of God, and she gave him a way to live his entire life for that purpose. And what do we know about this man, this young child who became the prophet Samuel? I can't think of a better way to describe his life than a man, than that of a man who lived for the glory of God. A mighty man of God, in fact, who had his beginning, folks, in the arms of a godly woman who saw it as not the waste of her life to be a godly mother. And you know, even though she gave Samuel away, she never stopped being his mother. She never let go completely of her responsibility for him. There's some added insights here that I want to read for you in closing from chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. Listen to what it says. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you, this is interesting now, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. Verse 21, and the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. And there you have the profile of a godly mother and the life of this woman named Hannah. And three right relationships that were a part of her life. She was rightly related to her husband, her God, and her home. If you're already a mother, or if you're going to be a mother someday, I submit to you that right here we have a pattern from the Word of God that is worthy of modeling your life after. If you're going to be a mother at all, then you ought to be a godly mother like Hannah. Because if you are, that godly mothering will have an impact on the next generation for the glory of God, and you will have lived your earthly life in the place of God's highest blessing for a woman. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for godly mothers and for this role model for godly mothers that we find in your word in the life of this woman named Hannah. Father, I want to take this opportunity to thank you for my mother who so consistently represented you before me all the years as I was growing up, and one who never stopped praying for me, even when I'm sure it seemed to her as though it would never do any good. Thank you for her faithfulness. Father, thank you for saving me through the faithful prayers of my mother. And Father, would you bear fruit now in the lives of these people with the truth from your word that we have looked at this morning. as you see fit and for your glory. We commit it to you, and we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.